I believe you're in Psalm 8 right now, and we're going to read verses 1 through 9. You read with me, please, on verse 1, and then you read with me every other verse down through verse 9. Everyone now. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands, and thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths there, paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. I want to bring a message this morning. It's going to be, there's a lot of connection between this morning and tonight, so don't miss tonight. But the question that I want to ask this morning, which is my sermon title, what are you? What are you? Father, be our helper now. And Lord, I know there's a lot of things right now that could steal our attention away from you. A lot of voices that we hear in our head. A lot of things calling out to us schedule-wise and otherwise. But Lord, if you will help us to concentrate here and now, Lord, teach us from your word, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Not who are you? Say, Pastor, did you say that right? Yeah, not who are you, but what are you? I suppose it could be answered in a number of different ways. In fact, I'm sure that it could be. Most of which would probably be accurate. Some may immediately run to the Bible and answer, excuse me, according to some Bible passages. What are you? What are you? Well, for example, one may run to the Bible and immediately ask the question, well, how does God view me or view mankind? During my very first semester in Bible college, way back a long, long time ago, I mean, Lincoln had just been shot, right? That's a long time ago. I had a class called Personal Evangelism. It was called PE in that school. PE to me was always physical education, but no, there it was Personal Evangelism. And I remember one of the first verses that I had to memorize because we were doing verses on evangelism, how to bring someone to faith in Christ. And of course, you have to learn to get somebody lost before you can get them found. They have to understand they're not saved before they can get saved. So there's an understanding there that has, one of the first verses I memorized was this one, Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. It says, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." And someone might look at that and say, well, that's what I am. I'm just a sinner. And I'm evil and I'm wicked and evil and sinful and depraved. Well, of course, that may be very true. But it's not God's view altogether. That's the thing we have to understand. That's not his constant view of any of us. So when I say, what are you? We need to look into the Word of God to find out what God says we are. Not who, but what. So what is man, and what are you? What am I? What are we? When we look at the Word of God, I think it's important that we see this. Why? Because your closeness to the Lord much of the time depends on how you view Him and what you think about what He views you as. I think about some people that are within the sound of my voice this morning. Perhaps you grew up in a harsh home. Maybe you had a father or a mother that was overbearing and harsh and perhaps even mean and seemingly unjust to you growing up. That might end up being your view of how the Father is in heaven. that he walks around carrying a club with a nail in the end of it, just looking for somebody to whack. And that's really not good. Others grew up where nothing was wrong, and they don't see God as a God of judgment or justice or anything else. But what does the Bible say? Well, while it is true, we are sinners. We honestly are. We are evil from time to time. We are depraved as far as our lives go. But does God have another view of us? What are we? I've got some very simple thoughts that I want to share with you. Because I really believe that if there's any young people listening to me online today, or any parents who have young people at home, maybe you need to take advice from me this morning and show these young people and yourself what you are in God's eyes. So when I start off, by the way, a very simple message. It's not going to take me long to bring it today, but I do want to bring a message from God's Word for all of us. Notice, first of all, that we are God's workmanship. I love this. Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 8 through 10, we know verses 8 and 9 because we learned that in soul winning, didn't we? For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But often in our memory, that's as far as we go. I found a long time ago that verse 10 follows verse 9, and that's where I want to center today. Because notice what the Bible says about you, about what we are. It says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." God, what are you? You're God's workmanship. His workmanship. The word workmanship is a great word, and you need to look at it. And it is a word which it's a word from which we get another word here in our English language. Now, I realize I've taught you this before, but if you forgot, please be sweetly reminded. The word workmanship in the original language of the New Testament, which is important, is the word from which we get the word poetry. Literally, the word is poeme. We are God's poetry. When I was in grade school, junior high, if I remember right, we had different writing assignments. We had literature we had to read. We had poetry that we had to read. And I remember some that stuck with me for all these years. For example, Rudyard Kipling wrote the poem, If. And there are many young people today who are now adults who, in their high school or junior high years, they had to memorize If by Rudyard Kipling. That was one of the ones that we had to memorize. And others. Even in my public school, we had to read in literature. I had to read the works, believe it or not, of Jonathan Edwards, of all things, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. I had to read this. It was amazing. But I remember when we had to sit down and we were assigned to write poetry. Most of my poetry is roses are red and violets are blue and you think this will rhyme, but it doesn't. That's just the kind of poetry that I write. You remember a long time ago, I wrote you, I quoted for you a poem that I wrote in eighth grade. I've never forgotten. Why, there's an eagle upon my arm. I gaze at him, for he has charm. He looks at me, then grabs my ear, rips it off, then gives a cheer. He chews it up and spits it out. He don't like me, there's no doubt. I think I got an A on that poem, of all things. I had to write another piece that was called Serenity. I still have that in my notes. I still have that I wrote. But here's what I know about poetry. You work extra hard on it. You might stick your tongue out, and you might think. You might get up and get a drink of water. You might sit there and think. You might even pull out a thesaurus, and you might look for different words. And I still do this when I write. I have usually a weekly access to a thesaurus when I have to sit down and write. And that's about every week of my life. And I will look up a word, or I want to find a word that is more suitable for what I want to say than what I have already said. And I'll work at it, and I'll study those words, and I'll look up and make sure that it has the same meaning, the same inflection, it has the same thought that I want. I mean, you work extra hard on poetry, don't you? Well, I think that's a great parallel. God worked on us. I'm His poetry. Literally, the word draws these things, and I wrote this down. It says, that which has been made, the works of God as our Creator. We are his workmanship. You, right now, what are you? You are God's workmanship. You are not an afterthought. You are not a mistake. You are not any of those things. You are the things that God is working on, and he made you special. And I want to say to all of us, you know, did you know that you're created in God's image? The Bible says in Genesis 1 and verse 26, and God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. We are the work of God's hands. I don't know if you've ever made anything with your hands. You know, when you're in school, you have art classes. My junior high, I had an art class. And that's now a police academy or a sheriff's academy in Indianapolis. It's no longer the junior high where I attended. But I had a teacher who, he would send us into the room, and we had a 50-gallon barrel, trash barrel in there that was filled full of clay. And when we had an assignment in clay, we would have to go into that room and reach into that barrel and pull out, because it was always covered with water because you don't want clay to dry out on you. And we'd reach in there and get us a big glob of clay, and we would wrap it in a towel and bring it back to the art room, and then we would take it out of the towel and plop it down on the potter's wheel. And we would have to work with that, and we'd have to apply pressure to that and work with our hands. And before we did any of that, there was an interesting process that we had to go through. We had to take that clay, and after we had laid a towel out that was used for that particular purpose, and we would have to throw the clay down onto the towel. See, what would that do? That would work out bubbles, because you don't want to work with clay with a bubble in it. Not only that, it would also work out imperfections in the clay, hard pieces that you could not work with. And the more you'd slam it down on that towel, more water and moisture would come out of it, and more pieces would show up, and you'd pick them out of the clay, and the bubbles would come to the top, and you'd pop the bubbles and put them all back together. And finally, after you were done with that, you'd pick that up with your hands, and you'd lay it down on the potter's wheel, and you'd pour some water on it, and you'd spin that wheel, and then you'd start working with your hands, applying pressure and pulling that up into a cylinder, perhaps, and maybe putting your hand down through the top of it to make it hollow on the inside. That's work of my hands. I worked on that. It didn't happen overnight, and it didn't happen by itself. I had to do that. I had to work on that. And that in the book of Jeremiah, God told him to go down to the potter's house and see what he was making on the wheel. All a parallel of how God works with his people. When I read in the Bible that I'm his workmanship, I'm what God has held in his hands, worked. And by the way, the clay never lacks the pressure. But without the pressure, cannot be formed in anything useful. Never did enjoy. How many times did I work with that clay? And I understand Jeremiah 18 now very thoroughly. When I would work with that clay, sometimes I would have missed a chunk of something hard or even a bubble. And I'd be working with my hands and forming that clay, and suddenly there would be a chip, and it would hit my hand as it was spinning on the table or spinning on the wheel, and then it would tear that part apart. And I would have to stop the wheel and dig that out, or take a piece of wire and pull it through and remove that entire piece of clay. That's Jeremiah 18, where the Bible says the clay was marred in the hands of the potter, but he didn't throw it away. He just made it another vessel. He may have had to take something away and remove something that was hard, like a hard heart, or take away something that was rebellious, like a bubble or something that might be in that clay. But he didn't throw it away. He simply removed that, and he made it another vessel for the honor and glory of God. I'm his workmanship. I'm here to tell you this morning, God's found a lot of bubbles and a lot of hard chips in my life that have had to be removed. But he wasn't done with me. He just made it another vessel. And the Bible says that that's what you are. What are you? You are God's workmanship. He's been working on you, as the songwriter said a number of years ago. He's still working on me to make me what I ought to be. And the song talks about how God formed the stars and the moon and everything above us, and He's still working on me. I'm glad at 70 years of age, God is still working on me. Every single day that I breathe, God is working on me. So what are you? Well, first of all, we're all God's workmanship. Think about that. We are His workmanship, created in God's own image. Secondly, I want you to notice this. This is something interesting, and I'm going to iterate a little bit more on this tonight. It's not the same sermon, but it draws some of the same truth. But not only are we His workmanship, but the Bible says that we as human beings were made a little lower than the angels. The angels were all created. God created man. In Psalm 8, verses 4 and 5, we read these verses a moment ago. It says, what is man? So I ask you a question, what are you? What is man that thou art mindful of him? What causes God to think about you? What causes God to keep you in his thoughts and in his mind? What is it? What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him, and it's not talking about Jesus. It's talking and answering the question, what is man? It says, for thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. It says, the son of man was visited. But the Son of Man was never created. Jesus was not created, but we were created. You see, we're the product of God's creativity. Now think about that for a minute. As some people would say, well, if I'm the product of God's imagination and creativity, God must have been having a bad day when He created me. No, that's not true. Let me go to another passage if I can. Hebrews chapter 2. Because it refers back here to Psalm 8. And beginning in verse 6, the Word of God says, but one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the Son of Man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, and crownedst him with glory and honor, and did set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. Ladies and gentlemen, God created the angels. They were here before we were. Think about that. They were perfect beings. The only one that fell was when pride was found in him. His name was Lucifer. And there were three archangels in heaven. All three had very specific jobs. Lucifer was in charge of worship. Gabriel was in charge of words or messages. And then Michael was in charge of wars. That's a good sermon outline when you've got worship, words, and war. But the Bible says of Lucifer that he was the most beautiful of all of God's creation in heaven. And the Bible says pride was found in him. Pride comes before destruction. And because of that, he was cast from heaven. So someone would say, oh, that proves you can lose your salvation. No, not at all. Angels were never saved. They could not trust Christ as their Savior. They were not blood washed, but he was cast out of heaven along with one third of the angels that were there with him. Are you hearing what I'm saying? But the Bible says of those perfect creatures, those ones who helped the Lord Jesus when he was in the desert, remember? He fasted for 40 days and for 40 nights, and it says, and afterward he was an hungered. Who was it that came to him? The Bible says angels came and ministered to the very Son of God and helped. By the way, after 40 days, you'd be hungry too. And when the Bible says that Jesus was an hungered, that is a phrase in the Bible that draws a picture of a body that had begun to consume itself. Because after a while, your body, without being able to take in protein, begins to find protein in muscles and all the rest of it. Jesus was very hungry and very, very weak physically. And the angels came and they ministered to him. And then you read in the Word of God about these powerful angels, the one that came to see Gideon. And he says, oh, thou mighty man of God, mighty man of valor. And the first words out of Gideon's mouth was, oh, my Lord. Yeah, here he was hiding in a hole, threshing wheat of all things. that the angel ministered to him. And we find a number of places in the Bible where angels were. But then the Bible says, yeah, we were created just a little lower than them. And he gave us dominion over this earth. And it's very amazing how God's, what are you? You were made a little lower than the angels. You're not just a blob, a POC, a product of conception. You are not just a piece of meat that is here on this earth that has no meaning. No, you are made a little lower than the angels. That's pretty special. And yes, you are the product of God's imagination, of God's creativity, God's ability. And I'm going to say this tonight, but I'm going to go ahead and mention it to you now. That's why you have the nose you've got. That's why you have the complexion you have. And that's why you have the stature that you have. And that's why you have the voice that you've got. And that's why you have all these things about you, is because God needed somebody just exactly like you, not someone else. The truth of the matter is, we were made a little lower than the angels. But the last thing that I want to give you today, and I told you I wasn't going to keep you long, and I'm not going to keep you long. But first of all, we're His workmanship. Understand that. And as workmanship, we were created a little lower than the angels. But lastly, please notice this. You're the object of God's love. What are you? You are the object of God's love. You mean I'm not the object of His hate? No, your sin is. His judgment's against your sin. But here, I'm going to tell you, you are the object of... Say, Pastor, can you prove that from Scripture? I'm so glad you asked that, because yes, I can prove that from Scripture. You know the verse. As I quote it, say it in your heart, say it out loud. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Not only that, there's Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, where the Bible says, but God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Not only that, but Isaiah chapter 62, which has so much good truth in it, he's originally writing about his people Israel, okay? We're not Israel. We're not Jews. We're Gentiles. But there's applications that you can make, because we also are God's people. As a Christian, as a born-again individual, you are one of God's people. And listen to Isaiah 62 and verse 12. It says, and they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and thou shalt be called sought out, a city not forsaken. Oh, it's been forever since I've given this illustration. But one of our names and one of Israel's names is sought out. Sought out. So what does that mean? Well, I hate to go back to my Tennessee days, but many of you have never used an outhouse, an outbuilding. And some of you have, and you know how wonderful of an experience it is, right? You understand that. But let's say that you were to go into an outhouse, or maybe you're out hiking, and you go to one of these, they call them pit toilets on the trails and all that. Some of them are very well maintained. Some of them are not hardly maintained at all, but they all have the same purpose, and they all have that same aroma, you understand. Let's say that you go into an outhouse, like when I was a young boy, we'd go to Tennessee. My Pawpaw Parton, did not believe that you should use the bathroom in the house, so he had an outhouse. How do you describe an outhouse? It's too far away in the winter and too close in the summer. That's how you describe an outhouse. But let's say that you go into that outhouse and you have a Bic pen, a 19-cent Bic pen. I've got two of them in here in my office right now. One has red ink and one has blue ink. 19 cents. I don't think they've ever gone up in price. They might be a quarter now. But let's suppose you drop that pen into the inner workings of that outhouse. Let me ask you a question. Are you going to go after it? The simple answer is, you're not getting anywhere near it, okay? Now, in fact, the outhouse can have the pin. Don't know if it'll ever use it, but you're never going to use it again. You understand that. I used to have, when we first came here to Colorado, we had rented a house, and the people who had lived there before had left a number of things there. They left a TV antenna that you put on the outside of your house. They left an oil painting, which we no longer own. They left a number of things, like in a crawl space. And one of the things that they left behind was a 10-karat gold cross pin. I no longer own that pin. Somebody else has it. I have no idea who owns it. But it was a 10-karat gold pin. I carried it for years. Suppose you were in that same outhouse and you dropped that 10-karat gold pin into the inner workings of that outhouse. Let me ask you a question. Are you going to make an attempt to find that pin and get it out? I guarantee you, you will, because it has some value. Am I right? Supposing you were to drop a plastic ring from the gumball machine into it. Now, you're not going to go after that. The outhouse can have it. But supposing you were to take and drop maybe a class ring. The church gave Robin and I rings a number of years ago. This one, hers has a ruby in it, if I remember, and this one has a garnet in it and six little diamonds. I guarantee if I were to drop that into an outhouse, I'm going after it. I may not be climbing down the hole, but I'm going after it somehow or other. I may have to put on one of them EPA masks. I may have to get me a long pole or a stick, but I'm going after that ring. I really am. And the Bible says that a ruby is more precious than anything, even a diamond of all things. No, if it was a plastic ring that you got out of a gumball machine, you're not going after it. That's the difference between looking for something and seeking something out. And God says of His people, they're sought out. In the cesspool of sin, God drew you out and saved your sorry soul, gave you a home in heaven, gave you eternal life as a gift, and forgave you of all. Jesus paid for all of your sins on Calvary's cross and saved you. You're sought out. You're sought out. And God says that of His people. Now, I know I'm not so ignorant to say that this is not originally talking about Israel. I know that. I realize that. But like I said, there's a parallel here. I'm not Israel. I'm not an Israelite. I'm not a Jew. But I'm a saved individual that Jesus reached down into the cesspool of this sinful world and saved me 61 years ago. And if you're sitting here saved today, I just want you to know you were sought out as well. When I think about that, I think about how the Bible says in Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28. And by the way, the same verse is found in Mark 10:45, where it says, "For even the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." Did you hear that? To seek and to save. I wasn't the one that was looking for Jesus. I knew there was an emptiness, but I wasn't. But the Bible says He was seeking me. Why? "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Matthew 20 and verse 28 and Mark 10:45 say the same thing. But then listen to this. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 6, the Bible says, "Who gave Himself a ransom for all." He gave His life a ransom. You know, sin has a price on it. Curtis Hudson taught us many years ago, and a lot of people reject this truth, but I don't know why. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. Did you know that sin can't be forgiven? Sin has to be paid for. But as a sinner, I can be forgiven. And that's the difference, and Curtis Hudson taught that. Jesus paid for my sins on Calvary's cross. He forgave me as a sinner. And the Bible says He gave Himself a ransom for all. The Bible says in Romans 6:23, "The wages of sin is death." Romans 5:8 says, "But God commendeth His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." The wages of sin is death. Christ died for us. And the Bible says He gave Himself a ransom. He paid sin's debt. And He didn't do it for the few. He did it for all, the Bible says. And guess what all means? All means all. Doesn't mean a few. Doesn't mean some. Doesn't mean a chosen frozen. We were up in Minnesota. And I was talking about God did it for all. You see, we're all sinners, every one of us, by birth and by choice. Every one of us. Romans 5:12 says, "But it says, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so that death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. The Bible says in Romans 3:10, as it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. It says in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In Ecclesiastes 7:20, the forgotten verse in soul winning, says, for there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. We're sinners by birth. We're sinners by choice. We're born with a fallen nature. We need to be born again. Our fallen human nature dictates our human condition, which is, as I mentioned at the beginning, of being wicked and evil and sinful and depraved. Again, Romans, Genesis 6 and verse 5, where it says, and God saw the wickedness, that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And that brought about the flood. But think about this. All have sinned. There's none righteous. The Word of God makes it clear. Though it's difficult to comprehend, and by the way, it's difficult for me to comprehend, we are still God's poetry. And Jesus gave His life a ransom for all. We are not only His poetry, we are His handiwork, created in His very image. And we are made a little lower than the angels. And listen, and that's saying something. And we, every one of you here, what are you? You are the object of God's love. Jesus didn't lay down His life a ransom for angels. He didn't lay down His life a ransom for fallen angels and demons. He laid down His life a ransom for you and for me, because God loves us, because God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So what are you? There's a conclusion to all of this. What are you? Well, you're special to God. I think that's the only way I can put it. You're special to God. And I am. Oh, I know I'm a sinner saved by grace. Of course. I've covered all that. But we're special to the Lord. Because if we weren't, we would all go to hell anyway. But God wants everybody saved. And so you're special to the Lord. Every one of you. You may not be very smart. You may not be much to look at. You may not be very tall. You may not be very successful. But God loves you regardless of who you are. And what are you? You are special to God. That's what you are.